God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we're in Romans chapter 1, and we're at verse 16. Romans 1, 16. The old overhead projector that's been here since before the flood. I had it prior to this place. It gave up the ghost. It died. But it was faithful and hung in there all these years. Almost sad. See my son Jeff carry it out of here. But we got this one. We got it hooked up going. All right. That diagram, of course, is completely familiar to you. It is the... It represents the second adjustment to God. The first adjustment gets you in the plan, and it's all about grace, both of them. This adjustment, you're either ruled by your sin nature or you're filled with the Holy Spirit. It's an absolute, 100% one way, 100% the other way. It's like you're in a room or you're not in a room. You're in a place or you're not in a place. So let's be sure you're in the right place you need to be spiritually to assimilate this information in our startup of the book of Romans. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, since man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from your mouth, we have assembled ourselves together so that we can continue to be established in the faith, be occupied with Christ, your plan, in these momentous and very last days. Be with us in our study today. In Jesus' name, amen. As previously announced, our second session today will be our 47th annual business meeting. If you are a member of Maranatha Church, we ask that you stay for the meeting. And if you aren't, you can join on break. All right? Verse 16. Paul gives an affirmation of confidence. Remember the background of this letter. Paul had never been to Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire. Never visited there. But he got word and heard that the big talk around the area was that the Christian faith had been established in the city of Rome, that there were Christians there. This is in the heart of the beast, so to speak. This is where all of the Roman government was. Everything was established there. And Christians are coming to the forefront. Romans, citizens, non-citizens, are turning to the Lord, becoming believers, and breaking from and turning from their corrupt Roman religious practices. This was big news back then. In about 57 A.D. And Paul expressed his desire to visit them. He writes them a letter. He's never met these people. He writes them a letter and in his introduction tells them that he has tried repeatedly to get there, but things have been frustrated. But he hasn't given up on his prayer and his desire to be there. And he calls God as his witness to his prayers and his longing to get there and establish apostolic oversight in the Roman Christian community. Well, as it turned out, he got there under arrest and came to Rome and was under house arrest in Rome, but he had access to all these Christians. That's how he ministered to them. God makes a way for people in his plan. It isn't always the way we would think, but he makes it work out for us. Here we have his statement of an affirmation of confidence. In writing to them, For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Straightforward. Episkunomai means to be ashamed of something. The object here is the gospel, which we all know is the Greek for good news. Good news. This is the best news. By far, nothing can even be classified in the same category with this news. The news of how to be saved and its availability to everyone. He's not ashamed of the gospel. And then he goes on to say, and I'll paraphrase here a bit, it unleashes something. It unleashes God's power towards the individual who believes. God's power is exercised toward the individual who exercises faith in Christ. For it is the power, dunamis, of God, God, divine omnipotence, operational in the life of an individual when they first believe in Jesus Christ. Power is exerted towards that person. The power is the act of redemption or regeneration. It takes power to cancel the previous state and establish the new state. And that power is ongoing, not just at the point of salvation, but the individual remains from that point forward sealed in the plan. Nothing can pull them out. We are kept saved, if you will, by the power of God. The power of God incorporates us into the plan, and the power of God keeps us in the plan. Nothing, as he will say later in this book, nothing but nothing can separate us from God's love and God's plan. For it is the power of God for salvation, a deliverance, the ultimate deliverance, the big one, the one that stands beyond all other deliverances. Greek word for deliverance, translated salvation, is soteria. And then who is this for? For to everyone, dative of advantage, the adjective pas, to everyone who believes, present participle, pistuo. In this verse, it is not stated as to what we believe, but we know that we believe in the proposition of the gospel, the person of the gospel, Jesus Christ, who made a righteous way, made it possible for there to be a righteous way for God to take a fallen sinner and make him a child of God forever. And then we'll explain this in the analysis. To everyone who believes, pistuo. To the Jew first. We have an adverb here, protos. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The two ways of viewing citizens in the Roman Empire. The culture of the Roman Empire was highly, greatly influenced by the Greek civilization, Hellenistic. Continuing with verse 17. For in it, in what? What's in it? For in it, in with the dative neuter singular, autos, in it. For in it, that's the gospel presentation. For in it, that's the articulation of the gospel, to be able to articulate it. To tell someone, there's good news. You can be saved. And you don't have to do anything but believe in the person of the gospel who took your sins on himself on the cross so that whoever believes in him can instantly be redeemed, have eternal life, be saved forever. One step is easiest thing you can possibly do is to believe and get eternal salvation. On your best day, your worst day, under any circumstances, you have that salvation, that so great salvation. None can take it away from you, and you can't even mess it up. And it doesn't need any maintenance. Your car needs maintenance. Your body needs maintenance. A lot of things need maintenance, but not your salvation. Needs no maintenance. It's perfect from the moment you received it. It's available to everybody, humanly, as He died for all. But the individual has to, as it were, step up and believe. That's the most important thing you did in your life. Nothing else compares. All the great things you could have done, nothing compares to what you, back in the day, when you made that decision to believe in Jesus Christ. And you can thank God every day for it. You should. Every day, you should thank Him at some point for your so great salvation. When you're involved in thanking God for this and that thing, always stop. Thank you for salvation. Eternal life that none can take away. And I can't even mess it up by sinning or anything else like some organizations teach. That's obnoxious and it's corrupt. For in it, the righteousness, dikaiosune, of God, one of God's attributes, and it's the attribute of righteousness, of absolute righteousness, which we always put up here as plus R, and justice, this is the watchdog of His essence. He can't do anything and does not do anything that ever violates His righteousness. Make no accommodations. Every other attribute that He has is conditioned by righteousness and justice. God's love and a manifestation of it does not bypass righteousness. Human love often does. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Apokalupto, present passive indicative. From, preposition ek, from faith, pistis, to faith. Phase one faith, phase two faith. Faith to faith. That's very simple. We need faith to get in the plan. We believed in the gospel message at some point. And as a believer, we are to live and walk by faith. And in each case, the object has to be correct. The first object is to believe in Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ has the merit. We don't have any merit. We don't bring anything to the table. Human goodness, human works, human this. So that enables the worst person that could ever be to have the same opportunity as a good person. A good person needs it too. A real good person. They're lost and they need to be saved too. We're all in the same boat. From faith to faith. And then he cites a quotation here at the end from the Old Testament. As it is written. See, of course, back then, they appealed to the Scripture in the Old Testament. But the righteous one, shall live by faith. And again, this is the righteous one is first the one who has imputed righteousness. At the point of salvation, you're given a salvation package. That package includes, we normally always say eternal life, which is true. Eternal life is given to the individual in the person of the Holy Spirit related to the human spirit and the soul and so forth. You're also given God's righteousness. It's like a stamp. You're given plus R. No, that doesn't make you experientially sinless. It gives you the pass to get in to the afterlife. God will not have a relationship with anything that is less than Him. Well, how can we achieve His righteousness? He credits it to our account. In other words, He makes us, by an accounting term, crediting, translated sometimes reckoning, logizomai, means to credit to an account. So he just credited to your account, mine, unlimited funds. Unlimited. Plus R, and that plus R factor constitutes you as the righteous. Take a horribly corrupt believer. Take a real squared away believer. They're both positionally the righteous. They're no longer in that other category. Now, experientially, and that means operationally, that means after salvation, as you grow and you follow God's plan and line up with His imperatives and directives and viewpoint, you demonstrate yourself experientially to be righteous versus a corrupt believer. But the righteous, dikaios, adjective with a definite article, shall live, future indicative, zao, shall live by or from faith. And that's phase one faith, phase two faith. One. Before Paul enters into a detailed exposé of the plan of salvation, and I might add, Romans is not some, not that any book is, but Romans is the most erudite, the most intense articulation of salvation and spirituality by grace that you will come across. It is not a book that people are just going to easily plow through. Yes, we can pick big verses out of it, and we should, and use them. But it is a breakdown of salvation from eternity past through time and all the rest of it. So this, by the way, I'm going to comment that this is the only book that I can recall that I had my arm twisted to teach. Well, not literally, but. And not in a wrong way, in any way. This is the only book where I took a suggestion, I took a lead from more than one person. Maybe two. And so here we are. You asked for it. Be here. Before Paul enters into a detailed exposé of the plan of salvation, he asserts his total confidence in the gospel message. Paul is basically saying, I am not intimidated by Roman culture, by any other culture, any other thing that's out there. Because all that out there with all of its bells and whistles, all the power and all the stuff that's associated is useless. It can't get you any credit with God. None. But there is a message that will. This one resonates. God backs it up. He asserts that his total confidence in the gospel. Two, his resolution to come to Rome and proclaim the good news of eternal salvation is without reservation. I'm not intimidated by Roman culture, Roman power. We should not be intimidated by any doctrine in the face of anybody. In the face of power, wealth, culture, this message resonates. He already has said in this book that this isn't a newfangled message. This is in the Old Testament prophets. In fact, the first presentation of the gospel ever was to Adam and Eve by Yahweh in the garden after they had fallen. The promise of the seed of the woman fulfilled in the birth of Christ through His mother Mary. They believed on that day. Right there in the garden. On that day, they fell from their innocence. They came to salvation. Three states in one day. Adam and Eve. He begins in verse 16 with a negative affirmation of faith. I am not. This is what I am not. I am not ashamed. Should be viewed in light of the culture within Rome. the seat of worldly power of this great pagan empire. An empire that its rise in the stage of history was prophesied by none other than Daniel. So this is in Rome, right in the heart of it. In Rome, the gospel would be especially held in contempt. Think about it. Roman pride. You're raised up in all these traditions. The Romans are ruling the world. You're powerful. You're wealthy. And all the trappings of this. And you're going to come in here and tell them that all this stuff that they believe about spiritual things is dead wrong. It's darkness. Here's the light. Here's how to get out of this. We should not be ashamed of any doctrine in the Bible in the face of opposition, ridicule, or persecution. We're not ashamed. This is the message. As it condemned all the cherished beliefs of their pagan culture. 6. Roman pride would not appreciate this message. The traditions of their fathers. Because they believed that they were successful and powerful and everything because they adhered to this pagan mess. That's what got them there. Adherence to all their deities and cultures. This, and any empire of antiquity, whenever they were on top, they always thought that their gods were better than your gods, and that's because we're powerful. No, not at all. Nebuchadnezzar learned that the hard way, but he learned it. 7. Roman culture tolerated a vast variety of beliefs, as long as they were not a threat to Roman rule. Now, Christianity was no threat to Roman rule. Christianity wasn't advocating the overthrow of the government, insurrection, or anything at all like that. Christianity was charged with these things from time to time, of being disruptive. But we have a mandate from God to proclaim the gospel and to witness the gospel. And if authorities in a given locale at a given time don't like it, that's their problem, not ours. We can enter into civil disobedience and proclaim the gospel. They can't make a law, they can't make a law, but we don't have to abide by any law that seeks to restrict our belief system, whatever it is, on any point. We stand up to that. As politely as we can, we stand pat and we stand firm. 2, this message would come under attack, which included ridicule. Okay, that intimidates some people. Making fun of something. That's going to debunk it. As the person of the gospel is crucified under a Roman official. Yeah, that's what they're preaching. They're preaching that the Savior was crucified under Roman authority, which is true. But that's not the end of the story. The story concludes with the fact that, in spite of all the efforts of the authorities to squash the Messiah and his message, God raised him from the dead. God trumped their card. He played his hand and raised Jesus up from the dead. The Jews even persuaded the Roman official, Pontius Pilate, to put a Roman detail out there and guard that tomb with their lives. Because they were saying his disciples are going to come and try to steal his body. So the big monster stone that nobody could lift sealed the opening of the tomb, and the Roman soldiers were out there on watch all night till the third day, and then God raised him from the dead. All the soldiers, these are combat veterans. They all pass out. And Jesus is raised from the dead. So that's the other part of the message. Yes, he was crucified under Roman authority so that he could get to that place on the cross where God could hammer him with the sins of the world. You say, well, why couldn't he handle it some other way? That's not the point. That's the way he did it. Besides, he wanted the crucifixion, the sufferings of Christ, to be a public spectacle. That all these people saw it. Not dying for sins off in a corner somewhere. This message is held in contempt by the wise of the world. And they're going down. The wise of yesteryear, they've gone by the boards. 1 Corinthians 1, 18. The word of the cross. Because can you imagine you're in the Roman world in particular? Crucifixion was the lowest form, the most degrading form of capital punishment. They never executed a Roman citizen, a citizen of Rome, by crucifixion. This was for non-citizens. It had a stigma, a negative stigma connected with it, a kind of a social outcast thing. So the word of the cross, imagine that hitting people's ears. A crucified man is a savior. People think of a savior as some big deliverer of things. Well, this is a different type of deliverance. This is a deliverance from spiritual death where power and that usual stuff won't cut it. Money, any of those kind of things won't affect it. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And verses 23, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. They managed to miss that in the Old Testament, didn't they? How can you manage to miss that in the Old Testament? Just like people today manage to miss things that are right out in front of them, all over the place. They missed it. They believed in a Messiah. They believed the Old Testament was the Word of God. They held it in high esteem. They got the law, all that. But what about all those passages about your coming Messiah is going to suffer? They're inescapable. It's crazy. But that's the nature of negative volition. So for the Jew, the idea is it's a stumbling block. Also, they have to add to the fact that his crucifixion, they were going to be accomplices of it. So imagine that went over real well with a lot of Jews in the Old Testament to read that the chosen people were going to turn on the Messiah. Didn't mean you had to, it's just that was, otherwise he would have never been crucified. If everything else was equal and they had embraced him as the Messiah, he would have never been crucified. The Romans weren't out to get him. They didn't have anything. He's just another. See, that's the Roman style. He's just out there, some preacher, some guy claiming to be something. He's no threat to us. He isn't somebody trying to organize men into some kind of terrorist or activity. He's just okay. Let him go. They had all these kind of people. They had these people. They didn't bother them. They weren't out there to slam everyone they didn't agree with, as long as they were not a threat to Rome. Well, the Romans got taken in by this. The Jews know what buttons to push. They still do. They're a minority. And they went to Pilate and insisted. Pilate wanted to release him, even after he scourged him, all that. Wanted to release him. He thought maybe if they see him all bloodied up and everything, that'll placate him. Well, they didn't placate him. And they basically said, if you don't do this, you're no friend of Caesar's. In other words, guess what? We're going to take a delegation and go tattle on you and undermine this and put all this in front of Caesar. See, that's their those are dirty tactics. And the Pilate did some stupid ceremony of washing his hands of this man's blood, and said, "It's on you." But as an individual, he was bound to administer justice, and he didn't. But see, if he had of, Christ wouldn't have went to the cross, because it's on the cross where he bore the sins of the world. Not when he was scourged in front of Pilate, or in Pilate's place. That's not when he bore the sins of the world. Not one sin was atoned for, and all the abuse that he took when they put the crown of thorns on him and put the big deep gashes in his back with the cat o' nine tails. No. Not one sin had gone to court and been judged, so to speak. It's what happened during the 3 hours. By the way, I've come under attack for that here in this church after all these years, contradicting it. I made it clear that the 3 hours are when he bore the sins of the world. No 3 hours of darkness, no God, divine wrath imposed independent of what men did to him. Sufferings from humans did not atone for one sin. It's the sufferings God imposed on his humanity. In other words, God can make someone hurt. He doesn't need a club or any kind of weapon. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles, foolishness. This is foolish. See, this is what you get with some people with regard to certain doctrines. This knee-jerk reaction. Oh, that's just stupid. Oh, really? Even people who say they believe the Bible is the Word of God. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God, the foolishness of God, there's no such thing literally, but the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. Ten. Next, Paul states his reason for not being ashamed of the gospel. 11. He is not ashamed because the gospel, and only the gospel message, is where the regenerating power of God is unleashed when a person believes in the person of the gospel. This is how you release that power. The salvation Paul speaks of is deliverance from the sentence of condemnation to life eternal. 13. God's power is to be understood in the doctrine of regeneration. It's one of those terms that is used with regard to salvation. Regeneration, or the doctrine of the new birth. A man must be born again to enter the kingdom of God, Jesus said to Nicodemus, who didn't have that in his theological repertoire. And he should have. This power to save is reserved for everyone who believes in Christ. Otherwise, outside that, there's no salvation. They're locked into this horrible state and waiting, the executioner, which is death and hell. This is what Paul told the Philippian warden when he asked Paul what he needed to do to be saved. Again, the whole background, Paul and Silas have been beaten. There's a riot in Philippi. They're put in jail. They're in there singing hymns. Not morose. And an earthquake occurs. No. An earthquake occurs. And puts the whole prison system in jeopardy of all these men just walking. But nobody walked. The jailer, he's about to kill himself, because he knows that he's responsible, and he'll be held accountable, and it won't just be getting fired, getting relieved of his duties, permanently relieved of his life. So he's about to take his life, and they rush in and tell him, do not do any harm. And this is the man that just ordered them to be beaten. And Paul and them rush in and say, do yourself no harm. Everybody's safe here. I think it's a great story. I mean, they all are, but I think it's a great story because notice how the tables are turned. Paul and Silas, they're under this Roman authority, and suddenly Paul's calling the shots, reassuring that the situation is in order. And this man obviously had some positive volition, even though he went through with what he did. He had some positive volition, and he's listening. It's not normal for prisoners after they'd been abused like that to be in there singing hymns in their cell, bound in these, all the rest of it. But the earthquake broke everybody's chains. I don't know how that works, but I don't have to. Broke everybody's chains, so they could have just run 100 different directions and been on the run. But nobody did. They were all transfixed. This wasn't usual. And he asked the question. He runs and falls down before them. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? They gave him the same answer we give anyone else. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And the Philippian unnamed warden believed, and his household came around too. And that's a part of that early Philippian church that grew up out of that. That's just one story in your Bible. A true story. And when anyone adds anything to that, if there was anything more he needed to do, yeah, they turned around, baptized him, because we're told to do that and all the rest of it. But guess what? They'll not tell you to do anything else. Your attitude towards Christ determines your eternal future. If you believe with your heart, you're saved. That's always reassuring to hear. So when a person believes, God's power is exercised, providing the individual with eternal life forever. There are no exceptions to this principle. Verse 17. The expression to the Jew first refers to the historical process in which the gospel was first proclaimed in Jerusalem and Judea. That's one thing. After that, it was Paul's practice in his ministry, at least to a certain point in the history of it, upon entering a new city, town, to first proclaim the gospel in the local Jewish synagogue. They had an environment where a guest speaker could come in. And Paul had these Pharisee credentials and all this business, and he could come in, and then he could speak on a topic. Well, Paul would go in, take the scriptures they revered, and begin to show them how the Messiah must first suffer and die and then be raised from the dead. To present the gospel to the Jews, approaching it from how you would approach an audience that actually, you know, when you're dealing with an audience that actually believes and says that they believe the Bible is the perfect word of God, then you've got an angle here. Okay, let's look at this. We've done this with every doctor, and I try to do this. Let's look what the scripture says. Now, if there is corroborating stuff from archaeology or any other source, fine. But this is the primary that we look at. That's all you can do. All those verses in Acts are citations where he entered the synagogue. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to beat, imprison, and beat those who believed in you. He's recounting his salvation, his Damascus Road experience later on down the line here. That's what that is. But so he entered synagogues, all right. to find out if there's any Christians in there and drag them out of there. Jewish Christians. That's who he persecuted. The other reason for this priority in the early apostolic era was the fact that the Jewish people had a special role in bringing salvation, or bringing the Savior, rather, into the world. They had a role to play, corporately, through their long history. From Abraham, in Abraham, your seed will be named. Well, it's a historical process, and all that history. There were those that made, the Jewish race was there, the Jewish nation was there, they went into captivity, they came back. All that business, all the upheaval, all the things that went on, all the good believers that function in their niche, Judges era, all that. All these people made a contribution as a people to the appearance of Jesus, the birth of Jesus, Mary, Joseph, all them, they made a contribution. So, salvation is of the Jewish race. The Jewish race brought this to the human race. Not any other race. The Jewish race did it. With all their flaws, with all their greatness, all of it. Moved the historical line down the road to the fullness of time. And also to the Greek, 22, is a cultural designation rather than a racial designation. We're not just talking about Greeks from the nation of Greece. It's a broader designation. But there is a tremendous contrast between strict Jewish culture in the Roman Empire and the Hellenistic culture. I mean, if the Bible is being written today, we'd have other terms in here. We still have Jew. Salvation is still available to the Jew, and there are Jews who are believers on our earth as I speak. 23. In verse 17, Paul elucidates verse 16 with his declaration that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. 24, specifically, that God's power to save is linked to a revelation of the divine attribute of plus R. Abbreviate righteousness by plus R. Plus R means absolute. You and I, humans, we're minus R. Minus R. Because we're not experientially perfect. Someday we'll be plus R. When we get to phase 3, we'll be plus R. We'll be like God every minute, every second. Perfect. Sinless. As Jesus was as a human. So absolute righteousness. The provision of eternal salvation in no way whatsoever violates the divine attribute of righteousness. You can't do an end run around that and just save people because you like them and want them to be saved. Something has to be satisfied. 26, when a person is evangelized, that person learns that Christ suffered for the sins of all humanity. Thus, propitiating God's righteousness. Doctrine of propitiation. Doctrine of satisfaction. God is satisfied that all human sin has been taken to court, so to speak, and a sentence and been judged. It was judged in the cells, in the total humanity of Christ from head to toe. In 3 hours. Now that probably is one of the most mind-boggling things you're going to hear from this pulpit. That it only took 3 hours to clean this mess up and to satisfy God's righteousness. God who cannot sin and promote sin. In 3 hours, every sin of every person from the beginning of time to the end of human sinning, every sin was poured out on Christ and judged. That's why Jesus could say, while still on a cross, it is finished. He became a pincushion for the sins of the human race. He never lost consciousness in those 3 hours of total blackout. And then when it was over, the lights all come on, back to normal. I believe that this darkness covered the entire earth. I lost track of it, a documentation of somebody who wasn't trying to defend this at all, that there was a day of darkness, a day in which darkness hit, when darkness would have not otherwise hit. And it had to do with somebody out in a bright, sunshiny day plowing his field. Well, that sort of slowed him down because he couldn't see. Probably people were freaking out everywhere saying, it's the end of the world. Can you imagine? Nothing astronomical could explain it. It wasn't about even the sun being, it was just blacked out. And all those people standing around the cross, Pilate over there in his office, all these people, they're sitting there as if we blacked out all these windows and killed all these lights and it's totally dark in here. And you just got to sit in place for 3 hours. All the inconveniences related thereto. That's where Christ bore the sins of the world. That's when he satisfied the righteousness and justice of God. That's why he can forgive you and me. Your sins had never been committed. You wouldn't even exist. But they were taken into account. Past, present, and future. Pretty phenomenal. That is a pretty phenomenal statement to make. It didn't take all this. Jesus' physical sufferings from the source of men fulfilled Bible prophecy, including his physical death and the nature of it. Soul, spirit, leaving his body. But what saves us, or is the basis for our forgiveness of our sins and the giving of the gift of salvation, is the fact that he took the wrath of God. How clear is this? He became a curse for the sins of the world. The whole picture was in the Old Testament with an innocent little lamb having its throat cut and bleeding out. A harmless, innocent animal that has no physical deformity or disease, or it's disqualified, portraying what Christ did on the cross. It's the best. It's perfect. He became a curse. Accursed by who? God. God in his righteousness, as it were, turns on his humanity, because he willfully put himself in that position. And so around noon, on the day of his crucifixion, the lights went out. For everybody. And all those people standing around the cross, that must have been a scene. Mary was there. The only apostle that was there, disciple, was John. The others were in hiding. What are people on earth thinking about this? Especially the Jews and everybody. Negative volition just blows stuff off. I've seen it until I'm sick of it. The evidence piles up. They can still turn away from it. A voice out of heaven wouldn't change it. It might slow them down for a few minutes. But it doesn't turn them around. It's the amazing phenomena of negative volition. No amount of evidence can turn some people around. And other people, they don't need a ton of evidence. They just hear the message, I believe. The fact of the Jew first is asserted in Acts 13:46. This is a case where Paul turns to the Gentiles because the Jews were antagonistic. The next Sabbath day, Nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. Whoa. But when the Jews saw the crowds, these are Gentiles, they were filled with jealousy. You know, that's one of the motivations of some people. You get right down to it, why are you acting the way you are? Like, in my own case, like towards me, you're jealous. You are jealous. What, do you want to be a pastor teacher? Oh, they're jealous of my standing, my authority over people, my position, my material things. They're just jealous. Jealousy leads to a lot of bad things. You ought to rejoice in people and if God blessed them with things. And began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we're turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. All right, we're going to take our break, have our usual coffee break, and we'll come back and have our reports and our 47th annual business meeting.